Before I do start, there are at least a couple of announcements I'm going to go ahead and make here. Then on the 8th through the 11th, June 8th through the 11th, we're going to be having a gospel meeting here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. It will be with Brother Brent Mohair from Memphis, Tennessee. So go ahead and make that there an appointment on your calendar to be here and have it as a priority. Looking forward to seeing Brother Mohair and hearing him preach. I got to first hear him speak in Sharpsburg, just south of Atlanta, and he did an exceptional job, and so I'm delighted that he'll be able to be with us here very soon. The topic for today is a topic that maybe does not really get preached on all that much. We're going to be looking at the subject of meditation. Meditation. Now, what might come to your mind when you hear the word meditation? For some, it might be that they are here naturally wondering now if they've come to a church service, or perhaps they have found their way into a temple of the East out in India. I assure you, you are here at a church service. We're going to be talking about meditation. There is a difference between prayer and meditation. Now, yes, there are similarities, but there are some marked differences as well. When talking about the subject of prayer, which is maybe more typical for a sermon, there we are talking to God, we are confessing sin, we are thanking Him, we are glorifying Him for all the good things that He has done in our lives. But meditation, in contrast here, involves reflection. It involves contemplation. And usually when looking here at meditation, we're talking about perhaps extended periods of silence, absolute silence, where we are dwelling on matters that are higher and nobler. I believe that we must give more than just a passing thought and consideration to things that are higher and nobler. They should occupy our minds. We sing, "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight, or drawn my sight, or pulled my sight in." And we know the rest of that there. "I will hasten, hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee." We don't want to be allured by the world. We don't want to be sucked in by the world, but rather we want to be pulled in by God. Let God have that magnetism where we are then approaching Him and coming to Him, allowing Him to fill our lives. And what can help us then toward that end is proper meditation on that which is wholesome and that which is good and godly. Let's go in our Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Now, throughout this particular psalm here, much is said about meditation. And more is said about meditation here in this psalm than anywhere else in all the Bible. I'd like for us to look at a portion of this here. This is a long psalm, but we're just going to look here at a smaller section of it. In Psalm 119, let's pick up with verse 17. Psalm 119, verse 17. "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying, and grant me your law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant, who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Now, I want for us to observe here that the psalmist speaks frequently of meditation and the benefits to be had there upon meditating upon that which is good, upon God's law. He knows that as he meditates on the word, ultimately he shall behold wondrous things from this divine law. That's right there in verse 18. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Now, unmistakably, when we're talking here about the word of God, all of it is wonderful. I mean, all of it is brilliant. From the very first word to the very last word, from the very first verse to the very last verse, all of it is what we're going to need. But the riches of the meaning, the fullness of the message, is only really going to be had when we reflect upon this word, when we seek to dig deep and get below the surface. You know, it's been said that there is a difference between reading the Bible and what? Between reading the Bible and studying the Bible. There are a lot of people who have claimed to have read the Bible. How many have actually taken the time to study it? You see, as we read, we can be sometimes quite casual. We can just try to fit it all in within a certain time frame. And so we might feel a little rushed as we do that. We're just browsing. But as we study, we are making this our focal point. We're asking some critical questions so that we can learn, so that we can grow, perhaps also so that we can memorize portions of Scripture. We've spoken with many who have claimed to have read the Bible. Some who are just flat out there in the world and do not care to live the Christian life. A good number of them will say that they have read the Bible. Now, whether they have or not, God is going to judge that. But one matter is certain. Sometimes it becomes quite apparent that they have not really studied the Bible. There was one that I was talking to who said that he read the entire Bible and he did not go to a faithful church. And so I talked to him about that. And he answered in a rather sarcastic way. He said, well, I just did not know that our salvation would be tied into church attendance. And then I pointed out that perhaps he would do well to review Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where we find that the writer there points out that when we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we become guilty of trampling the Son of God underfoot. We count the blood of Christ as being worthless or common. And we insult the Holy Spirit. We insult the Spirit of grace. I don't know that much stronger language could be used or selected to show how essential church attendance is at a faithful congregation. There was another that I spoke with who had claimed to have read the entire Bible. And he made the point, well, if we all went just by the Bible, would we not all be Catholics? Correct? Wouldn't we be Catholics? And I pointed out that with all due respect, the Catholic Church of today looks very different from the church that we can read about there within the pages of the New Testament. For one, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. He gave him, Christ Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. That's Christ Jesus who is the head, not a mere man like the Pope. And then this same individual, thinking that perhaps I was a little too stern, said, well, doesn't the Bible also say that we're not to be judging? And well, I pointed out that when you look at what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. He was talking there about hypocritical judging. In other words, if you're going to seek to try and remove the mote or the speck from your brother's eye, but you've got this big 2x4, you've got a big plank that's protruding from your eye, that's not good. You first yank the plank and then you can see clearly to do some eye surgery. But you see, we have examples of those who have claimed to have read the Bible, but yet they have not really studied it in great detail. And so, consequently, they have not yet made the connections that they ought to make. Paul told the young evangelist Timothy to study, to show yourself approved to God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you see, there is a proper way to use Scripture, and there's also an improper way. We must know the difference. Now here the psalmist said that he is meditating on the word to grasp wondrous things from God's law. But notice also too that he says there in verse 37 that his eyes, he wants to keep them clear of that which would be worthless. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Friends, as we meditate upon that which is higher and nobler, we're not going to be enamored with worthless things. You see, because our adversary, the devil, would love nothing more than to see us get locked down in and tied up in that which is just not going to profit us come the judgment day, that will not help our soul one whit come eternity. Now, I grant that we all do need some hobbies. We need a little downtime and some recreation. We need some routines in order to keep stress levels from rising and blood pressure, and in order to avoid problems with hypertension and all of that there, what have you. It's good to have interests, and some socialization and mixing and mingling is well within order. But we're also built in such a way where we're going to have to appreciate some alone time, the proverbial downtime, and some quiet time there where we can do some meditating. Sometimes we have to make time for that quiet time. We have some families here that are larger families. They might be rolling their eyes when I'm talking here about quiet time. It might have been seemingly like ages and eons ago before they really got to enjoy that or appreciate that again. And I know here with my brother and his wife, they've got five kids, five little ones. And so it can be hard for them to get some quiet time, time just for themselves, but also alone time. But that's where also my mother, grandma to those kiddos, is able there to pitch in and help out. But here's the question. When we can finally get that alone time, what do we do with it? Are we getting depressed? Are we counting our misfortunes? Or do we rather count our blessings and name them one by one? Do we look at worthless things, or do we look at eternal things? Would our lives be built just around, say, video games or a TV series? Do we just whittle away the hours listening to music or browsing programs that would be on, say, DirecTV or Netflix? Do we follow the latest sports teams and the players season by season? Maybe, just maybe, we have had actually plenty of that, and perhaps it is high time for us to be laying up treasures in heaven, where we find that you have true security there. The first time that we read of meditation in the Bible is located there in the book of Genesis. This was undertaken by one of the patriarchs, Isaac by name. Take your Bibles to go over to Genesis chapter 24. In Genesis chapter 24, we're going to read about Isaac doing some meditating. We understand that far more said, of course, about his father, his daddy, Abraham. And of course, a lot is said there about his own son, Jacob. All much more than could be said about Isaac himself. But one of the redeeming qualities, one of the positive traits here to this man of faith, to this patriarch, was that he was a man of meditation and contemplation. We're going to read here in Genesis chapter 24, starting with verse 61. Genesis 24, verse 61. And we know the backdrop to this. We know the backstory, how it is that Abraham had sent his servant up there to where his people were at, so that a bride could be fetched for his boy, Isaac. And Rebekah is discovered. Well, here in verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to what? Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. There are some observations I'd like to make here, just as we study here about Isaac and his practice of meditation. Isaac's father, Abraham, cared a lot about his son. Oh, yes, he did. This was the son of his old age. And he cared enough to make certain that the right helpmeet could be found for him. So he does not want a bride to be picked out from the inhabitants of the land. They're from the Canaanites. He is not too keen on his own neighborhood here. There are idolaters there. There are unbelievers. And so he sends this servant of his up there to the land of Haran so as to find a good person here for his son. That tells you that he's a spiritually minded man, and we're looking here at a spiritually minded family. Isaac would have had a godly and righteous upbringing from his two parents. I mean, no doubt there, from an early age, Isaac was taught and instructed to fear the Lord his God. And you just think about the power and authority that was demonstrated with the presence of God there for this family. How it was that God had given this instruction to Abraham to take his son, this son of promise here, and go yonder over there to Mount Moriah. And he was to be offered up. And that was there in his early years for Isaac. Isaac was said to be but a lad when that happened. And I can just now picture Isaac there and the emotions that would be just so strong within him as he was being bound up and laid up there upon that altar. And at least in my mind's eye, I tend to see him there looking there at the glistening of that blade being just nigh unto falling upon him. Drop like a hammer there on the anvil. And yet, God spoke through the angel from heaven, "Do not harm the lad, for now I know that you fear God." I could just think too there in the aftermath of some of that. I don't know what might go through your mind, but wow, how close that was. And Abraham might want to say there to Isaac, "Now, you know what? It may not be the wisest to share this here with your mom." But here, that place was called Jehovah Jireh, which translates as "the Lord will provide." So Abraham could appreciate how God provided there, inasmuch as you had the ram with its horns caught in the thicket that was used as a substitute for a sacrifice there. And let me tell you who also appreciated that God provided. Unmistakably, that would have been Isaac himself. Isaac knew that God could provide. But not only that, where is the place that he's coming from? Did you pick up on this? The text told us that he is making his way from Beer Lahai Roy. That's there in verse 62. Now, why is that significant? Well, for the person that might have just read the Bible but not really studied the Bible, it may not mean too much. But you see, this was the very place, the very location that had got its name after Hagar had an angel appear to her, telling her to return to her mistress Sarah and to submit herself under her hand after she had been chased off when Sarah had got quite distraught with her. The name of Beer Lahai Roy properly is "You are the God who sees." This was the place of God who saw Hagar in her predicament. And a well was right there. So this is the well of the God who sees. So you see, Isaac is coming from that very place there. What does that tell us? He knows that God sees. God sees him. He also understands that God is going to provide. And when you know that God sees you where you are, and when you can be assured that God will provide, what more do you really have to know? There's no more important a decision that you're going to make after becoming a faithful child of God, than to settle the question of who it is that you're going to marry. But please observe that although Isaac wants to be married, and he knows that this servant has been sent for that very express purpose, to secure him a sweetheart, Isaac is not anxious. He does not appear to be uptight or frantic. He's not running around like the proverbial chicken with the head cut off. He's not thinking now, am I going to like this woman? Is she going to like me? And well, you know what, if she doesn't quite like me, but I do like her, what might I say? How might I act to perhaps try to win over her heart? It's not like that at all. He trusted God, and he trusted this godly servant who, by the way, happened to know him quite well, who likely even knew a measure of Isaac's preferences and tastes. You see, because Isaac is now 40 years of age, not a spring chicken, not a teenager by any means. And yet, with all of that there, who happens to be on Isaac's mind? Who is Isaac thinking about? He's thinking about God. He's dwelling upon God's plan and God's purposes. What a powerful example. He's out there meditating. God is his first love. God is his first priority. And ladies and gentlemen, that should be so for us as well. Now, when we meditate upon God, even though the world around us might be quite chaotic, we can have God's peace, which will pass understanding. It will serve to calm us and reassure us. I like that old saying that I've heard. God may not always calm the storm, though he can. He's powerful enough to do that. He can calm the storm. But God may not always calm the storm, but guess what? He can calm who? He can calm the sailor. When we appreciate who God is and lay our cares before him. I believe the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46, is most appropriate to weave in right about here. Please take a moment to turn over to Psalm 46. When the world seems like it's coming undone, we need a refresher course in who God is and his great might and power. In Psalm 46 here, we read thusly, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let me tell you, when the torrent rages and the current flows and roars, it's fine to know that we ought to just be still and know that the Lord is God. God is enthroned. God is always in control. Wars that might rage within our minds, bows and spears that clash within our hearts, all of that shall be broken right there. All of that shall cease. Chariots and instruments of aggression will be dismantled and destroyed when we realize that he who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world. And we want to possess that peace which can pass understanding and that will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We ought to progress to the point where we're not losing sleep in nights filled with worry and great care over matters which are just beyond our control. We have to trust God that his purposes shall always stand and his name is always to be blessed and revered upon our lips. When Pharaoh's army had been pursuing there, the Hebrew children. You know how all that went. When you were looking at that very time in which it might have been easy to just go into panic mode and to be thinking, oh, this is now game over. We're all done. We're just going to be run through. How did Moses answer? Be still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14, verse 13. I remember hearing one gospel preacher who's now passed away. During a Q&A session before a gospel meeting, he was asked if he ever worried. And he said, well, I'm not a worrier. That's not to say that I've never had a worry, but I'm not a worrier. And maybe there's a difference in having an occasional worry and being a worrier. He pointed out that when he was about 40 years old, which would have been about the same age of Isaac here that we've been reading about, he had a bad heart attack. And he was traveling when it was happening. He was on the road. He had a wife, four boys. But after that episode, he just conceded that, you know, he's not going to sweat the small stuff anymore. It was just not all that important. It wasn't worth stressing over. I'm not sure how he had come across this particular statistic, but I remember him saying that 98% of what we worry about just does not materialize anyway. It doesn't happen. We ought to be at ease. We ought to be a people of meditation. And let me tell you, it's not just about clearing the mind of clutter, trying to levitate, say like a Hindu yogi from India, sitting there with your legs looking like a pretzel and humming. Over there in India with the Hindu people, they believe that the creation of the universe itself came from a sound that takes place during their meditation where they go, They will tell you that that's exactly how the whole universe started. And they get carried away with all of that. This is not Zen Buddhism that we're looking at here. We're talking about dwelling upon God and things that are higher and nobler. So three short points. Number one, we are to meditate on God and God's Word. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 there in verse 7. And this is God talking. This is God commanding here. Joshua chapter 1 verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may what? That you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall what? You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. And we're talking here about the invasion of the land of Canaan, in which tensions could be quite high and fears might seem quite real to a lot of people. There's going to be a lot of slaying that will be going on here. Would that not get you amped up in some way and uptight? But yet he says here, look, you're going to have to be people of meditation, and I want you to meditate there upon my word day and night. Yes, they're going to be people of action as they go into that land, but they also must be people of meditation so as to understand God's word and faithfully follow it. And only then and only then, can you have true success. The world measures success in many different ways, but you know, if one gains the whole world but loses their soul, they become an utter failure in the sight of God. Let's listen to what God says brings about true success. Number two, we are to meditate on that which is positive. That which is positive. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Can't find a more classic reference than this right here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, do what? Meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, So you meditate upon them, and then you put all that into practice. These do, and the God of peace will be with you. Peace is a precious commodity. Always sought, seldom found. But here we can discover God's method, God's solution, God's remedy to our crisis. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Put positive thoughts there in your head. That's easier said than done. But maybe if we turn off the TV, put down that newspaper sometime, and just focus on God, we're going to make strides in that right direction. The power of positive thinking. We have it right there, don't we? And number three, when we meditate, progress is going to be seen. It's going to be seen. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul here talks to his son in the faith, and he has this to say. 1 Timothy chapter 4, there in verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now look there at verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. You see, we sometimes have that saying, that slogan, you are what you what, you are what you think. Well, you see, if our hearts and minds are preoccupied with that which is spiritual, with that which is higher and nobler and eternal, we're going to be molded after the way that God would have us to be fashioned. Give yourself entirely to these things toward the end that what? That your progress may be evident to all. People will see your growth. They'll see the change in your life. They'll see the transformation that's taking place. You've gone from being a nominal individual or a nominal Christian to a hard worker for the Lord. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. We can always tell the difference between the one who has done their homework and the one who has not. It's no different with our Heavenly Father above. In Malachi chapter 3, we learned that the book of life is centered around those who have truly put God where He ought to be, enthroned within their lives, every part of who they are. In Malachi chapter 3, there verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who do what? And who meditate on His name. If we want to get to heaven, we're going to have to meditate upon God. Think upon Him. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured or drawn my sight. Just pulled all of that in. We need to pray even as the psalmist did. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Because I have to tell us, this world is much like a facade. We blink and it's going to be all over. Now, yes, we hope that we might be able to have good lives here. We might be able to raise up children in such a way where we can be with them and participate on special days and special occasions, certain markers within their lives. But we're not guaranteed anything. We want to be ready to meet God. So let me ask you, what is there in your given week? How do you use your time? Who is important to you? Do we not know how uncertain life is, how unpredictable it can be? Do not boast of tomorrow, for we do not know what a day might bring forth. Life is uncertain, but death and standing before God, that's not. Are you ready to meet your Maker? We want to have our names written there in the book of life, that book of remembrance. God will call your name if you first call upon His name. And you call upon His name by obeying the gospel of truth. Jesus said it best, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. When the Lord returns, He's coming back for His own, the body of the saved. Let's be ready for that grand day. if we can help toward that end, please come to the front where we stand now and sing.